As mentioned earlier, we're in Psalm 9 this morning. As we open God's Word, pray that He will speak to us through the preaching of His Word. Father, as now we stand in this place with Thy Word before us, by Thy Spirit, grant us understanding. Subdue our hearts and our wandering minds. Bring glory to Thy great name through Thy truth. We pray that Thou would write Thy truth upon our hearts and cause us to have an ability to hear and to understand greater than we have had before, for Thy glory, for Thy name's sake, in Christ's name, amen. If you look in your hymn book, you'll find that the hymns are not just haphazardly placed within the hymn book, but they're arranged topically. You'll see, like here on the Trinity hymn book, the topic is there on the upper corner, on the upper right-hand corner on the left side, and up the upper left on the right side. And it shows, and the same thing happens with the Baptist hymnal as well. The topic, and you can go back into the back of your hymn book and you can see a listing of topics, and things are all arranged according to those topics. Well, the same thing is true for the Psalms, except for the fact that they're not arranged topically, but they're not haphazardly thrown together. In fact, we can look, and there are basically what we could find is five books or five units, if you will. The first unit runs from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And in these units, there are, we could say, smaller units. Psalm 3 to Psalm 14 form a smaller unit within the larger one, as do Psalms 19 through 26, which those very well speak to us too of Christ's work of redemption and salvation. In Psalms 3 through 7, we have five prayers of the king as he faced great difficulties. In Psalm 9 through 14, we have another set of five prayers. So Psalm 9 comes before us to remind us of God's faithfulness. In the first 12 verses of this psalm, there's back and forth between prayer and remembrance and proclamation of the great works of God. And fueled by what God has done in the past, we move then, David calls upon God in verses 13 to 20 to rise again as the nations are creating havoc once again. The Psalms are often very much interconnected. For as we join with the psalmist in bringing our concerns regarding trouble around us to the Lord, in the hope of His manifesting His power against evil, we are brought back to the great truth that we see in Psalm 2, verse 7. God says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." We are reminded that God has installed His King upon His holy hill. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He's not waiting to reign. He reigns. And we have an already part of His reign. We have a not yet part of His reign to look forward to as well. But the important thing for now is He reigns. You see, we are not praying hopelessly. We are not praying in ignorance. For we enter into prayer knowing God will judge the nations and that the Lord does reign. We have said at different times that Hebrew poetry is quite different from our poetry. The poetry, English poetry, what we so commonly know, that we are familiar with. Yet, when I say that, I kind of wonder. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have read any poetry in the last 6 months? Well, there's some hands going up, but you don't have to because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody here. But when it comes to that sort of thing, you want me to read poetry? Why not? In Psalm 9 and verses 1 and 2, we have, interestingly, as I said, sometimes the form is different. And sometimes in the Psalms you'll have the conclusion written first, and then you'll work through how he came to that conclusion. And in Psalm 9, we have something very similar to that. We have the conclusion of the psalm, and it's right there at the beginning rather than at the end. And so as we begin, he starts with the great works of God considered. The great works considered. And there are four resolves that begin this psalm, and they all begin with two words, I will. I will praise the You, O Lord, I'll praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. That's number one. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. Number two. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. Number three. And then number four, I will sing praise to Thy name, O Most High. I will do these things. I will tell of all your marvelous works, your great and wondrous works. One of the great works that is often repeated throughout the Old Testament especially, and even into the New Testament, is what happened at the Exodus. The Exodus was a great event and a great work of God that could not be denied. And as we look at the Exodus and what it begins to teach us, symbolically we see that there are many Exoduses throughout Scripture. Many Exodus scenes, we could say. And one of the greatest Exodus pictures that we have is given to us in what Jesus provides through His death, resurrection, and ascension. Salvation in and of itself is an exodus. We leave a kingdom, a dominion that has ruled over us and kept us enslaved, and we are led to freedom. From slavery and dominion of sin. You see, every single true believer, and there's no such thing as a false believer, every single true believer has an exodus story. Marvelous work of God in your life to recount. And so in verse 2, the result is, I will be glad and rejoice. I'll be glad and rejoice. I don't want to embarrass him, but so don't be. I heard Dirk laughing as he was coming in the building. And some might think, well, that's a joyful fellow. I think you could say he's jolly. There's a difference between jolly and joy. And joy can make us jolly, but at the same time, I think sometimes we have a warped sense of what joy is. You know, that it's some kind of personality instead of a state of being. But this person's always, well, he's always up. He must be joyful. No, he might be on drugs. I don't know. I say that because he said, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. It's very hard to think of someone being somber and sad while thinking about the great works of God. Why are you looking so downcast? Why are you looking so sad?
I was just remembering the great work of God and how He saved me. I was a lost sinner. On my way to hell, and He brought me out of that.
I mean, you can't imagine that when you begin to speak of the great works of God, how you can frown. And especially when you think about what He's done for your own soul. What makes me sad, though, is the millions and millions of believers who have not been taught and will not know how much God has done for them in saving their souls, who've never been allowed to see what God says about us in our natural state, how ruined and how the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Oh, don't. Come on. That's all stuff. Don't talk to people like that now. You'll hurt their feelings. Look, you cannot be saved until two things happen. One, you know who God is. And then two, you know who you are. But some, well, we don't want you to be offended, so we won't tell you how bad it actually is in the natural state. There's so many who, like Nicodemus, they come to Jesus and they say, yeah, well, teach me something good here. And Jesus tells them about being born again, and he kind of, Nicodemus receives it like it's some kind of biblical hyperbole. But you must be born again. You know, Nicodemus, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? No, Nicodemus, you can't. That's the whole idea behind it. And then what does he do? He goes into a whole rendition of what the Spirit of God does. And that you can't make the Spirit come or go just any more than you can make the wind come and go and change direction and such. The Spirit blows where it will. You can't see it coming, you can't see it going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God does it. How many people don't understand the simple statement, salvation is of the Lord? Well, not only that, but the great works of God written for us in Scripture and the works we have beheld with our own eyes, experienced in our own lives. Yes, it causes us to sing praises to God. In doing so, as we sing praises unto Him. When I will sing praise to thy name, O Thou Most High. Notice the great confidence then that comes from that. Notice verse 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. See the wording. When they do that. Not if they do that, but when they do that. He is so confident that this is going to take place. They shall fall and perish at your presence. What makes him so sure? Because they have done it before. And God has previously manifested his power and judgment on earth. And we then know by this that he will do it again. Well, how do we know? Because that which has been, what God has done over and over, it is his character. God is holy and righteous. God must punish sin. He has decreed that he will do this. And so, let's put on a real simple level. We've had a lot of rain. The rain's been a blessing in some ways. Some people are not so sure how great a blessing it was. What happens in the yard after rain, especially heavy rains? Grass. 24 hours. Grows 8 inches. You go out and you mow your lawn or you mow your yard and you look and say, well, I'm pleased with that. Now it's dry and it hasn't grown. Well, I'll just run over it anyway. Why are you going to run over grass? It's not there. What is it that spurs you to mow the grass? The height of the grass. I feel like Ross Perot here. Are you following me? Get to the point, Jeffords. Okay. You only mow the grass when it reaches a certain height. And God, in his pattern, as evil increases, he judges it. There's a time for mowing. There always is, and that cycle of God judging the earth and showing his judgment, it's always when. When did the flood come? When everybody was doing everything they needed to do? When wickedness had gotten to such a height. And various other times, when we look at how God judged the kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it was when their wickedness got to a certain height and then, pew, judgment came. And so we can understand, and because of that pattern, we know somewhat of how God works and when he will bring judgment. But we do know then that he will. In verse 5, thou hast rebuked the heathen, the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever. If you notice, four I wills that begin, and then there's four thou hasts in verses 4 and 5. Thou hast, what he has done in the past settles the fear of the present. What he has done in the past settles the fear of the present. What he has done in the past settles the fear of the present. It was such a blessing this past spring and into the summer on our Sunday evenings to take a deep dive into the attributes of God, to study his impassibility, to reacquaint ourselves with his omniscience, his all-knowing, his eternal nature, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his omnipresence, God always there, and making sure that we're not falling into the misunderstanding of some of the biblical language. To have a God that we know cannot be surprised. A God who is there. And to a God to whom nothing is unseen. You know, I imagine sometimes people look at some of these things and say, well, you know, it's kind of deep. Yeah. When it comes to theology and doctrines of God, some people are happy with Twinkies. When there's beautiful and wondrous T-bones to have. And if you're a vegetarian and you're offended by that, I'll pray for you. And we'll talk about God's diet. Yeah, I just want the Twinkies. It's a little package here, and they're sweet, and it's easy to digest and all. But you know what happens when you eat Twinkies, and that's it? You get fat and malformed. And that's the problem with so much of evangelicalism. When it comes to theology and knowing God, they are malformed. And so they say things that show they are malformed. And they act like when things happen, oh, God is surprised. And they follow people who say, well, you know, God knows about contingencies, so He acts according to the contingency. He knows the contingency, but He's not sure which one will come to pass, so He acts according to the one that comes to pass. The people who teach this should put their hand over their mouth and walk away and confess that they do not know God. Those who don't know God, who are content with Twinkies, just the slightest knowledge of God, are generally the ones that are going to feel more likely distant and deserted by God. Now you might say, well, yeah, last Sunday, though, David felt like God was not present with him. But because of what he knew of God, he knew that he was being chastened. So he set himself to turn from his wicked ways. God had not left him. Well, what kind of... David's not a dummy. So what kind of man would David be? So, well, God's not there, but I'll pray to Him anyway. The reason that he prayed to God was he knew that God was there. And that gave him the confidence in prayer. It was his sin that he knew created somewhat of a distance. But even that is not a literal kind of language. Why would he pray to God if he truly thought God were not with him? It's just that he wanted that smiling countenance once again. The smiling countenance of God to return. And we can see a great difference between David and King Saul, can't we? God departed from Saul. Saul knew it happened. But he also knew God was still there. But he no longer helped. He no longer enlightened. He no longer empowered Saul. So what did Saul do? Well, I guess I'll go talk to a medium. We never find Saul praying to God a prayer of repentance. He says to the prophet, hey, pray for me. The same prophet that told him, hey, God's left you. But David, return, O Lord, Cause thy face to shine upon me. In Psalm 51 and verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken will rejoice. In verse 4 of Psalm 9, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. See, the king is always ruling. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Basically, David is retelling what God has already done for him. And because of that, because of God's past actions, and because God does not change, and therefore his pattern of working does not change, that gives him confidence. Confidence for his praying in the current crisis. Next week in the book of Acts for Sunday school, it's Peter in prison. And Peter's going to be released from prison. And now that will make the second time that it's happened that he's been released from prison. Miraculously released from prison. What do we find Peter doing in his second confinement? Even though as he's chained between two Roman soldiers, one on his right, one on his left, he's sleeping so soundly that the angel has to come up to the side of him and go, wake up! Get up! You wonder, what gives him that confidence that in the midst of that, that tomorrow he may be facing an angry group of people saying, kill him, kill him. God has worked already. He remembers what God has done in the past, and therefore he has confidence the second time he's in prison. Don't you think that those who knew Peter over the years, and Peter would come and he'd be talking to them, and I would imagine Peter was one who would talk, because he was one of the disciples that was always bringing something up. Don't you think that Peter would on many occasions say, well, you know, there were two times that I was in prison, and both times there was this angel. And there was this great deliverance. And the second time I went through, there's just a great number of soldiers. I was chained one to the other, and this angel just led me out through open doors. I mean, how would you not talk about that? A great work of God that he did on your behalf. It's an amazing thing. Remember we sang hymn number 5? First off this morning, secondly. They shall talk of all thy glory, on thy might and greatness dwell. Speak of thy great acts the story, and thy deeds of wonder tell. None shall fall from memory's treasure, works by love and mercy wrought. Works of love surpassing measure, works of mercy passing thought. Perhaps it wouldn't be bad to maybe change our language. And I'm not going to say go from English to another language. What I'm saying is the content of our speech. We're in the midst, as you know so very well, of this political season. And the rhetoric is being ramped up and up and up and up. And I don't know who on the left or the right, whatever they watch, what they watch, how they can come away saying, oh, nothing but, oh my goodness, this is the end. If this one wins, it's the end of the world. If this one wins, it's the end of the world. Because the devil wants you focused on now. On now, this very moment. Don't forget, right now matters. This is it. Don't pay attention to what happened back there. This is it. And what happens? People get all nervous and upset and, this it's never been this bad. Tell it to George Washington at Valley Forge. And all the other times in history where it seems the end had to be near. We're so historically ignorant in so many ways, and the devil likes that. Oh, he loves it. He doesn't want us to think about those great things of the past and the great works that God has done. Because if he can keep you transposed and transfixed, that is, upon the immediate and what might be an ensuing crisis, you'll also take your eyes off God. And so this psalm brings us to that point and says, look at what God has done, and therefore you will have confidence in the future and the present. In verse 9, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they what? That know thy name will do what? Will put their trust in thee. Why? For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. The Lord has not forsaken them that seek thee. Our unchangeable God does not become anything. He is as he is and always will be. And Christ is always with his people. Sometimes we can get maybe caught up on concepts. We want you to know about the greatness of Christ. We want you to know about his divinity and his humanity. And sometimes maybe we forget to say, but he's with us. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That there is no place that I can go where Christ is not with me. He put his spirit in my heart. And I cannot flee anywhere from him. Because I don't want to flee anyway. But I'm safe. I'm his. And I'm part of his kingdom. And the godly inheritance. And so, yeah, we're looking in some places at true evil. But we're not left with only staring in the face of that evil. There's another way to look. And another way to hope. And an only foundation that is sure in times when people are trying to take the rug out from us and scare us to death. Our trust is in Christ. Let's stand together for prayer.